So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. And so we are in week 7 of our series called Practicing Presence. Next week, we're going to wrap it up as we're going to talk about generosity. And our next series we're going to talk about is we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm really excited about the Sermon on the Mount, probably the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It was such a great sermon that you actually have to do a sermon series on an actual sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to walk through that as we're going to learn what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God. But in our series of practicing the presence, what we've been trying to accomplish, and my hope for us in this series, is that we would understand that the presence of God is not something that we have to obtain, something that we have to achieve, or a state that we have to get to, but rather the presence of God is freely given to us if you're in Christ. Because you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You are the visible presence of God on this earth if you are in Christ. So the presence of God is not something we need to get, but rather it's something that's been given to us and that we need to practice it. We need to steward it well. And so this is where our series comes from, practicing the presence of God. And so we've been talking about how do we practice the presence of God. And we talked about practicing the Word. We talked about practicing prayer. We talked about practicing rest. We talked about practicing fasting and practicing community. And so today we're going to talk about practicing life with the Spirit. Now, before we get into the text, a couple of things we need to talk about to prepare us for this text. One of the things that we have to understand is that every Christian has the Holy Spirit upon conversion. Okay, so if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And so being born again, being regenerated, is probably the greatest miracle that can ever exist. And it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you think about it, who were you before Christ? You were dead in your sins. You were dead. And now that you are in Christ, you've been made alive. So what greater miracle? It is a resurrection that is taking place in your life. God has raised you from the dead, dead in your sin, and made you alive. And it's all through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And what does the Holy Spirit do inside of us? The Holy Spirit transforms us. The Holy Spirit guides us, convicts us, leads us, empowers us, reveals truth to us. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is so important that the Christian life cannot be lived without the Holy Spirit. Think about it. You can't understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit. You can't do the work of God without the Holy Spirit. You can't be transformed into the image of Christ without the Holy Spirit. And so this is why the Holy Spirit is so important. This is why we're going to talk about life by the Spirit of God. And yet, throughout the Bible, it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when the Bible talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that you do not have the Holy Spirit, but rather that you need more of the Holy Spirit. And so Wayne Grudem, a theologian, he says this. He says, when we're asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we're asking God for an event subsequent to conversion in which a believer experiences a fresh infilling with the Holy Spirit. They may result in a variety of consequences, including greater love for God, greater victory over sin, greater power and ministry, and even sometimes a new spiritual gift. We see examples in the Bible where the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to 20, he talks to the church in Ephesus. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And this is what he says. He says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with by the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, don't get intoxicated with alcohol, but rather get intoxicated with God. And so the question that confronts us, are you obsessed over God? Are you intoxicated with God? Does your heart overflow so much with God, regardless of your circumstances, whether you have a light heart or a heavy heart, but your heart is so overflowing for Him that you long for Him, that you can't wait to sing to Him regardless of what's going on in your life? Do you feel spiritually dry? Do you feel weary? Do you feel tired of talking about wonderful theology, but you haven't really experienced it? Do you feel like your worship is kind of distracted and hollow? Your time in the Word is just kind of a checkbox, and you're just going through the motions. Do you lack gratitude for God? Do you long more for spiritual fruit? The answer is yes, 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 yes. Then you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what we're going to talk about. This is what I believe means practicing life by the Spirit. Because in your dryness, in your discouragement, in your time where you feel like you're very far away from God and you're in an island by yourself, really what you have to see it as, it is the Lord's invitation for you to press into Him. It is in that season where you're longing, that's when you actually come to prepare to pray and seek the Lord in His Word, longing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I like what John Bloom says. He says this, if we are not disillusioned with how much we have allowed our talk to pass for our walk, discontented with the sparse amount of spiritual fruit we are truly bearing, and disappointed by the impotence of our own efforts, we will never be distressed enough to really plead with God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. If we are not disturbed by how little we can do in our own power, we will never be desperate enough to ask God for His. And so in our text, this is what I want us to look at, what it looks like to live by the Spirit, the fruit that it produces, and what we must continue to do as we walk with the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And this is what we're going to see in our text. Now, I'm going to have to warn you, the text is very complicated. So forgive me, I'm not going to tackle every little detail. Otherwise, we're going to be here 6 hours and we're not going to accomplish anything. Hopefully, we'll spend 30 minutes in the text. You can talk more about if there's text that stood out to you that I did not address. You can talk about it in your life group. There's a lot of rabbit trails that you can go into. Avoid those rabbit trails. Let's try to stay true to the text, and let's see what the Lord reveals to us in our text. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says this, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let's stop here. So what Paul is otherwise saying, he's saying, hey, here's my advice. You want my advice? Here it is. Walk by the Spirit. Now, in our text in verse 16, you get a command and you get a promise. The command is what? Walk by the Spirit. But what's the promise? The promise is if you walk by the Spirit, what's going to happen? Then you will certainly not carry out the desires of your flesh. So in other words, that is that time where you're like, Paul, the things I want to do, I don't end up doing. And the things I told myself I'm never going to do again, I end up doing. And what Paul is saying to the church in Galatia, he says, here's my advice. Walk by the Spirit. Because if you walk by the Spirit, you will certainly not give in to the desires of your flesh. You'll be able to say no and able to walk away from your sinful desires. So Paul gives us a promise, a command, and a promise. But here's the question. What's the condition of this promise and this command? And so obviously it's not in our text, but if you look at chapter 5, verse 13, he says this, for you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. You were called to be free. Who called you? And what's your freedom in? Christ. So the condition of the command and the promise is that you have been called to be free. In other words, to be free in Christ. Christ has set you free from the bondages of sin. And because you've been set free from the bondages of sin, now you can walk by the Spirit. So the condition is freedom in Christ. The command is walk by the Spirit. The results or the promise is you will certainly not give in to the desires of your flesh. And so it's only the Spirit of God who's made us free from sin and given us new life in Christ through regeneration can keep us truly free as we experience through walking by the Spirit. But here's a question for us, and maybe this is the question you had. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Now, in our text, Paul doesn't really define it, but he gives us multiple terms by the Spirit in our text. And so if you like to make notes in your Bible, certainly follow with me. Look at verse 16. The first thing when he refers to the Spirit, he says, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, he says, but if you are what? If you are led by the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? 18, led by the Spirit. Look at verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So in other words, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means to be led by the Spirit. It means to live by the Spirit. It means to keep in step with the Spirit. All of these are different ways to describe the same thing. And so each of these verbs suggest a relationship of dynamic interaction, direction, and purpose. It is an activity that is in constant progress. So in other words, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit or to be led by the Spirit or to live by the Spirit or to keep in step with the Spirit? If you're taking notes, it means to go where the Spirit is going. It means to listen to His voice. It means to discern His will. It means to follow His guidance. These are things that has to happen progressively throughout the life of a Christian. So when Paul says, hey, I want you to walk by the Spirit. I want you to live by the Spirit. I want you to be led by the Spirit. I want you to keep in step with the Spirit. He says, what I want you to do is go where the Spirit is going. Listen to His voice. Discern His will. Follow His guidance. Now, for us to further understand what it means to walk by the Spirit, Paul is going to show us a relationship between the Spirit and the flesh. Look at verse 17. It says this. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. So what is the relationship between the flesh and the Spirit? They're constantly at war with each other, waging war within our lives. And so what we have to understand when Paul is referring to flesh here, he's not referring to materialistic things or physical things. The term flesh encompasses everything. It encompasses the will, it encompasses the emotions, so as well as the physical body. R. Jewett, he says this, he says flesh was Paul's term for everything aside from God in which one placed one's final trust. So in other words, what he is saying, anytime that Paul uses the term flesh, he's referring to anything that's outside of God that you're putting your trust in. So what's your flesh? What can be your flesh? Your will, your mind, your emotion, your heart, your gut, your instinct. So when you're relying on your gut or your instinct rather than on God, that's your flesh. When you're relying on your physical body to do what only you think you can do rather than on God, that's your flesh. And so these two forces, your flesh and your spirit, are at war. And as long as we live in this present life, these two opposite forces will continue to be at odds with one another. And this is what we have to understand. There's no spiritual technique. There's no second blessing. There's no state that you can reach within your Christian life or circumstance or environment that you can put yourself into where these two things will not be at war with each other. As long as you live in this world, among the presence of sin, your flesh will be at war with the Spirit. Even Jerome, an early church father and also a monk, what he finds himself, he was a very disciplined man and he committed himself to the monastery. And then he decided, you know what? If I'm living in the city of Rome, surrounded by all of this temptation, it's better to take myself out of the city in Rome and place myself in an environment where there's no longer temptation so that my spirit can have victory over the flesh. And here's a quote, and I thought it was kind of humorous, just shows you what a sick person I am. And this is what he says. He says this. He says, oh, how often I imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert, in that solitary wasteland which is so burned up by the heat of the sun that it provides a dreadful habitation for the monks. I, who because of the fear of hell had condemned myself to such a hell and who had nothing but scorpions and wild animals for company. Often thought that I was dancing in a chorus with girls. My face was pale from fasting, but my mind burned with passionate desires within my freezing body, and the fires of sex seethed, even though the flesh had already died in me as man. So here's Jerome deciding, let me get out of the city, let me hang in the desert, only with scorpions and wild animals, and what does he find himself? Thinking about girls dancing with him. That's the part I was laughing at. Not even your environment can change that. The flesh and the spirit are at war. It is intense. It is unrelenting. And one of the greatest dangers for us as Christians is complacency. And there's two levels of complacency. The one side of complacency is where you are as a Christian, you think you're spiritually strong enough to overcome that temptation and overcome that struggle. The other side is where you as a Christian feel you're too weak. Why bother even fighting and trying? Both are dangerous, and both are a level of complacency. And so in the battle between the forces of flesh and the forces of spirit, there's no stalemate. Let's look at verse 18 here. It says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, I don't want to spend much time, but let me quickly talk a little bit about it and then we'll move on. In other words, what Paul is saying, if you're led by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit inside of you, you've been set free from sin and you've been set free from the demands of the law. Why? Because what did Christ do? Christ fulfilled the law and satisfied the demands of the law for you. So what he's saying is he's not saying you're lawless. He's saying you don't have to fulfill the demands of the law anymore. Or the requirements of the law, because Christ has already fulfilled that for you. So if you walk by the Spirit, and you're led by the Spirit, that's evidence that you are in Christ, the Spirit is inside of you, you no longer have to fulfill the requirements and the demands of the law, because Christ has already done that for you. But now let's look at verse 19, where Paul now is going to talk about the results of the flesh and the results of the Spirit. He says in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now, I'm not going to spend time defining these terms for you because I think you're pretty smart. You can figure that out for yourself. But I want to offer you two observations that as we look at the list of the works of the flesh and the list of the fruit of the Spirit, there's two observations, and then I want to draw some implications for us because I do think it is life-changing, okay? So the first thing that we've noticed in these two lists that Paul is presenting to us, the results of the flesh and the results of the Spirit, is that notice that Paul doesn't contrast the works of the flesh with opposing works of the Spirit. It's not a list of contrast, okay? In other words, here's what's happening. Let's look at the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh is the product of fallen humanity in their devising, conniving, and manufacturing efforts of self-fulfillment. So in other words, from the Garden of Eden to rejecting God, to people bowing down through actual creation, from people dehumanizing and enslaving one another, from modern totalitarianism, from money, sex, power, the works of the flesh has littered human landscape and has caused devastation and destruction for thousands of years. That's all the works of the flesh. But then Paul goes, he describes the works of the flesh, gives this whole list, and it just spells out destruction, devastation. But then he switches. Rather than presenting a contrast or a comparison between the two, he uses completely different language. He does not describe works of the flesh with works of the Spirit. What word does he use? Fruit. Singular or plural? Singular. So he doesn't say works of the flesh and works of the Spirit, but rather he says works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He uses not works kind of language, but almost like agricultural language. Why does he use agricultural language? Now, if you think about it, if you have grown anything, maybe you've had a veggie garden, or you've planted a tree, or you've planted something, you will notice, and even people who are in agriculture, that you can do everything you can. You can have good soil. You can have water. But there are certain things that you cannot control when it comes to producing fruit. In other words, the fruit that comes from a tree is not because of good agriculture. It's not because of human ingenuity. It's ultimately a gift. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, you know, what about greenhouses? Cool. Have your greenhouses. The Lord will just send a tornado and just rip that greenhouses to shred, and you have no fruit. There's a lot of factors that are outside of the control of any tree or any plant producing fruit. Here's the implications, okay? The works of the flesh, that comes natural. As a matter of fact, we're all experts in it. We were born that way. Everybody can do it, and you don't even have to try. That's the thing about it. So the works of the flesh comes natural. But here's the second implication. You can't go out and produce fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is a gift. It's a gift. You're like, well, I can produce fruit. Okay, you try to squeeze love out of yourself. Go ahead and squeeze it. It's easy to love somebody that loves you, but when you love them and they're actually a jerk to you, what do? How many of you have prayed for patience and you're not patient? I've quit praying for patience long ago because I understood that I'm never going to be patient, because patience is a gift from God. And once He has given me that gift, it is a result of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like, love, peace, joy. Let me just will myself to do these things, produce this fruit. There's no way I'm going to get a hernia from it. It is a gift from God. And so this is the observations that I want us to see, is that as the works of the flesh, that comes natural. You don't even have to try. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, that is ultimately a gift from God. It is God coming. It is His Spirit working in us and through us. It is asking God to fill us with His Spirit as we walk with His Spirit, as we're led by the Spirit, as we live by the Spirit. And what's the result of that? Spiritual fruit, the gift from the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit's effect in the lives of the believer is the result of His indwelling presence and the spiritual transformation that produces in us. Now think about this. How gracious is God that producing spiritual fruit is not up to you? Can you just sit and breathe? Anybody feel like failures? You screwed it up this week? Just sit and breathe. Producing fruit's not up to me. Whew. All this weight can come off of me. How gracious is God that not only is producing fruit not up to me, but He actually gives me indicators in my life to show me whether I am living in the flesh or living in the Spirit. Like, how good is God that He does not leave you in the darkness and you're wondering, am I doing this right? He gives you indicators. He says, hey, here's what the works of the flesh look like. Idolatry, promiscuity, sexual immorality, moral impurity, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and anything similar. In other words, the list is so long, the list is exhaustive. That means flesh is winning. But if there's hints of love, peace, joy, That's a result of the Spirit working in you. So God is gracious enough to say, hey, producing fruit's not up to you. And he gives you a list to show you where you're going. Here's the second observation. The second observation is this. The works of the flesh is defined in plural. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. Think about this. There's one fruit of the Spirit that manifests itself in nine graces, nicely grouped into three well-balanced triplets. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And by contrast, the works of the flesh is seemingly random, assortment of terms with no inherent consistency or logical sequence. Its seemingly chaotic arrangements of these terms is reflective to the chaotic nature of evil. On top of it, Paul ends with, and anything similar. And his point was, because the list can go on and on, that the works of the flesh is so creative that it keeps on creating things that you didn't even think it was possible to create. And so here's the implications of this. The works of the flesh is chaotic. It's random. It's irrational. It destroys. And this is what sin does. If you see anybody living in sin, does it make sense to you what they're doing? No. It's random. It's chaotic. It's illogical. It's irrational. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world are you doing? And yet, that's what sin is. Because no one wakes up and says, I'm going to ruin my life, and yet all of us end up doing it because sin is chaotic, it's random, it doesn't make any sense, and then we try to rationalize and justify chaos. We try to take chaos and make order of it, and logic, illogical, irrational logic, and it's like you can't because that's what the works of the flesh produces. And it leads to destruction. But the fruit of the Spirit appears in beautiful harmony, balanced, symmetrical, purposefully designed for a life filled with the Spirit. And so here is the observations that Paul gives us. So let's do a quick recap here. Flesh versus Spirit at war. The works of the flesh, that comes natural. We're all experts at it. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's a gift from the Lord. The works of the flesh is chaotic, random, irrational, illogical. But the works of the fruit of the Spirit, it's beautiful. It appears in harmony, balanced, symmetrical, purposefully designed for a life filled with the Spirit. So if the Christian life is a continuous tug of war between the flesh and the Spirit, and if producing fruit is not up to you, it's a gift. The question all of you have is what? What are we supposed to do then? What's our responsibility? If we clearly can't produce fruit, and we find ourselves in a war between the flesh and the Spirit, do I just sit back and just watch it happen? What do I do? Great question. Glad you asked. Let's look at the rest of our text. Verse 24 says this. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the answer. Highlight this verse, memorize that verse, recite that verse every single day. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So in other words, what Paul is saying is that the Spirit is sufficient to deal with the flesh by pointing to Christ and the victory we have in Christ. Thus, we have to die to the flesh. So what is our responsibility? What do? Since we can't produce fruit as a gift from the Lord, we put to death the flesh with its desires and passions. So in other words, what Paul does is Paul kind of uses this figure of speech that Jesus used. What did Jesus say? If anybody wants to follow me, you better pick up your cross and follow me. And so what Paul does is he takes that figure and he stretches it out. He says, not only pick up your cross and follow him, but make sure you execute it. Make sure you nail yourself, your flesh, to that cross and you keep it there. It's what theologians call mortification. It means dying to self. It is a dying to self, putting the death of the flesh with its passions and desires. And here's the thing we have to understand. The crucifixion that produces death is not suddenly, it's gradually. It's not done something to us, but rather it's something that needs to be done by us. It is something that we do as we die to self, as we nail our flesh, all of our wills, our emotions, our ambitions, anything that's not from the Lord, we nail it to the cross and we make sure it stays there. Because if we put our flesh to death, what happens? It's no more desires, no more passions. In other words, it is a way of us walking by the Spirit, being in step by the Spirit, living with the Spirit. And here's what these verses are teaching, that we'll never succeed in completely destroying the flesh while living among the presence of sin. But we got to nail it to the cross, and we must be determined to keep it there until it expires. So in other words, there's no shortcuts. There's no easy way around. There's no second blessing. There's no rededication. There's no spiritual ascent that you reach. It is a constant, obedient, vigilant renunciation of the world and dying of the flesh, putting to death that is inside of you. Now, in your discipleship book, there's an interesting article of the Did You Know It? I don't know if you guys read it, but normally what I try to do is find good articles. It's not my own writing because I'm not that smart, and I try to concise it. And so there's an article about the end of sexual sin. You can read the whole article under Desiring God, but it's a wonderful article. And so the author, this is what she says. She says she gives four steps of how to put to death sin or no longer living in sin. And the very first step, it says, starve it. That's the idea. Putting your sin to death, nailing it to the cross, making sure it stays there. Because if you feed yourself that sin, what happens? That desires, that passion starts growing inside of you. You want more of it. You can't get enough of it. And she says, starve it. Nail it to the cross. If you nail the desires of your flesh to the cross and you keep it at the cross, that's when you start to starve it, as you live by the Spirit then. So here's the application for us. And you can write this down, and I think it's helpful. Desires unchecked can lead to passions that can lead to destruction. Desires unchecked can lead to passions and can lead to destruction. Let me give you an example. I have a desire to be happy. Is that a good desire or a bad desire? Good? Is it a bad desire? Anybody say bad? Okay, some people say bad, some people say good. Okay. If I have that desire, but I leave that desire unchecked, that desire becomes a passion. That desire has become an obsession. Eventually, I'm going to do whatever it takes to accomplish that desire of being happy. And when I become obsessed about being happy, what does it lead to? Destruction. Desires unchecked leads to passions that leads to destruction. But if I look at my desire of being happy, the question, if I check it, the question is, why do I desire to be happy? What makes me happy? And if it's not in the Lord, it's not from the Lord. If my happiness, my joy is not in Him, it's not from Him, then I put it to death. But if I find myself it is in Him, then that is from Him. That's a good desire. But if it's not in Him, it's not from Him, then eventually it's not going to be a good desire. But sin always starts off with a desire. For example, a desire to be loved. Good desire, bad desire? Good desire. But left unchecked, it becomes an obsession. And it leads to destruction, because then eventually you're going to do whatever it takes to feel loved. Pursue relationships you should not pursue. Get out of relationships because you don't feel loved. And eventually it leads to destruction. But if you check that desire, I have a desire to be loved. The question is, who do I want to be? Who do I want me to love me? Has to be in the Lord. Because it's not in the Lord, it's not from the Lord. Kill that desire. Because that desire unchecked, you nail it to the cross, you keep it to the cross. Because eventually it's going to lead to a passion and obsession, and it will end in destruction. So let's wrap it up here. So last question, and then we'll pray. So what does all of this have to do with the presence of God? How does life with the Spirit or life by the Spirit have to do with the presence of God? Well, everything. Because you can't enjoy, how can you enjoy and steward or practice the presence of God if you're fulfilling the desires of your flesh? Like, there's no way. Like, you being in the Word, you praying, you fasting, you resting, you living in community, but still fulfilling the desires of your flesh, you know what you're doing? It's like wasting your time. There's no fruit. You're not dealing with your sins. You're not inviting others in. You're just checking off the box. You're not really stewarding anything. But what does Paul say in verse 16? What's the advice he gives us? I say unto you, walk by the Spirit. Because if you walk by the Spirit, what's the promise? Then you will know, certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. AKA, when you enjoy, when you steward, when you practice the presence of God well as you live by the Spirit, in a way you're putting to death the desires and the passions of the flesh. Desires unchecked lead to passions and obsessions that ends in destruction. And sin starts off with something really small, something really innocent that you cannot discern whether it's good or bad. And the works of the flesh, it's chaotic. It's random. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. Don't try to make sense out of it. Don't try to justify it. But the fruit of the Spirit, beautiful, balanced, symmetrical, a wonderful life filled with the Spirit.